Father, we come before you as individuals that are bent on going our way. We are individuals who balk at Scripture. We are individuals that resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are individuals by nature that want to do things our way. When Christ becomes our Lord and Savior, we begin a dying process, a dying to self, that Christ may live in us. We begin a process to where we yield our will to the will of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We begin a journey of sanctification, where we begin to press towards the mark of true godliness and holiness. But in the midst of this journey, there are so many things that quickly seek to derail us, or at least cause us to put things in neutral and drift, oftentimes in the wrong direction. So this morning, we would ask that you would open our eyes and ears, not to a man, but to your word. And from your word, a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit that indwells every true, born-again believer here. And my prayer this morning is that if by chance there are some who are very close and yet have not actually taken the step of putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that today would be that day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Places of worship. Not just with Christianity, but places of worship for all religious groups, most religious groups. When it comes to those places of worship, there are great details that go into it, and those details are meaningful. Let me illustrate. This particular mosque is at the port of Casablanca, Morocco. It was right at the edge of the port where we ported on our cruise there in Morocco. We could have gone into this mosque, but I really had, little interest in really doing that. But it is a huge, one of the largest mosques in the world, and it is one of the few mosques where Gentiles are able to go in, and unbelievers or whatever can go in and see the great detail and the beauty that has gone into this particular religious building. Last week, I shared with you that Brenda and I last February were able to attend a service in the church that R.C. Sproul pastored. And as we went, as I walked to it, I shared with you, and then when we went into it, it was just, everything was beautiful, and it was kind of like, wow, in all the detail, both on the outside and on the inside. Back in 1913, this church was dedicated as a First Baptist Church in Litchfield, Michigan, church that I had the privilege of pastoring before God told me to step out of the pastorate and raise my boys in a different atmosphere. But in 1913, this church was dedicated, and that picture doesn't really give the detail of all the stonework. But this church was not just the Baptist church. It was a community project in this small farming community. Every stone in that, and the bell tower, every stone was brought in by community people from the farms. And they built this thing, and it was a beautiful, with stained glass windows and the detail. And I knew when I went there, I had a question that I would like to have asked. I didn't dare ask the question, because I already knew the answer. But the question was, does God live in these stones? And they thought he did, because I knew he would probably outgrow this building, and I knew they wouldn't want to leave, because they loved this building and its unique detail. By the time we left, we did have 35 acres that we paid cash for, and they were making plans to do that, but God didn't allow me to help them and be a part of that transition, but they certainly have. Here's another church that has detail that this picture really doesn't illustrate it, but if you could climb a little higher in an airplane and look down upon it, upon the roof, you would see that it is shaped like a cross. There was thought and detail that went into it. This particular church is none other than Central Chapel. When it was built over there and dedicated in 1955. What am I saying? I'm saying that when we have places of worship, there are details that are important, whether from us, and as we have seen in Exodus, certainly from God. Katrina Fajardo reminds us that in a world that has often prioritized speed and just getting it done, we can easily overlook the significance of the smallest details. Paying attention to these nuances might seem like outdated concept in an era of shortcuts and instant gratification, but it's these details, those details, where real lasting impact lies. The more precision and care we put into our work, the more it resonates and leaves a mark. This is so true in the Christian life and our Christian walk. Details matter. Go with me to Exodus 37. That's where we find ourselves now in our study of the book of Exodus. This is the second time we have, we're going through the details of the tabernacle. Last week we saw that the congregation brought offerings way beyond what was needed. We looked at what had happened to these people to cause them to come to this particular point, because up until this particular point of chapter 36, these people were a rebellious people. They were a stiff-necked people. And then in chapter 6, something happened. And now they have put their whole self, their whole heart, their whole devotion in putting together all the materials that were needed. And it's interesting, that is the note that Moses leaves us with for the book of Exodus. If you did not have Numbers and Deuteronomy, and if you did not have Hebrews in the New Testament, if Exodus was the only book that we had and we could conclude it, we would think that these people finally had revival in their life, and they went out on a high note. We know better. We know what's going to happen. But anyway, we looked at that last week. But now we come to chapter 37. And if you remember, last week we noticed he, where Bezalel is the main contractor, we could say, and he is getting credit for all that is being done in the construction of the tabernacle. Nobody else is mentioned as in accomplishing these things. But he. And we noted last week that nobody seems to care. They're not doing this to get their name in the lights. They're not doing this to get a pat on the back. They're not doing this for their own self-promotion. They're doing this for the glory of God, and whoever gets the credit, that's fine with them. But anyway, we get to chapter 37, and we begin to read that Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside. As you begin to read down through there, you find out that he is doing exactly, almost verbatim, how God said to do it. So we got the first time God is saying, this is what you're supposed to do. Now we're seeing them actually doing it, and they're doing it exactly as God instructed them. Drop down to verse 10. He also made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits with its length, 1 cubit in its breadth, and 1.5 cubits in its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And you continue to read and you find he's doing this exactly the way God had said. He is not veering a little bit to the right. He is not veering a little bit to the left. He is not implementing his own ideas and thoughts. He is doing this word by word as God had told him to do, as God told them to do. Verse 17, he also made a lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand and hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups. Everything is being done exactly the way God had said. Verse 25, he made an altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its breadth was a cubit. It was square. 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece. And we continue to read, and he is building this exactly. And we could ask the question, what are we to learn from all of this? We don't really care. We don't have a tabernacle. Why did God include it twice in the book of Exodus? We know that if something was repeated 3 times, it's really important. But we also know that if it is repeated, it is important. And so it's happening here. And the reason is because God is interested in details. So the tabernacle is being constructed exactly the way God had said. And it was going to be a beautiful place to come and worship. It was half the size of a football field, the whole structure with the curtain on the outside, half the size of a football field. The details regarding the tabernacle construction are repeated twice. We've already said that. It's very important. It takes up nearly a third of the book of Exodus, and we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not only has it been given by inspiration of God, but we're also told that all scripture is profitable. So we're really not wasting our time going through all of this stuff in the book of Exodus that we're sitting back and saying, I'll be glad we get the Acts. Because this is just as powerful, just as important, just as inspired, just as profitable as Acts is. The trouble is, we have trouble realizing that and recognizing that, and we want to just skip over it. But if we skip over it, we're losing the fact and the impact that God is concerned about details of his tabernacle. Very concerned. So regarding the details, the type of material is used, even the smallest parts, we're learning how God wanted these little things to be made. The craftsman, according to Philip Ryken, said, the craftsman followed God's instruction down to the last cubit and every crossbar. So why did God go into such detail about seemingly trivial matters? I mean, a tent stake. A stake that's going to be driven into the ground. Its job is just to hold this cord that holds this curtain. And yet God was concerned what they made that stake with. So if we were to survey theologians and Bible teachers as to why all these details are given, we would find that not everybody agrees about why they think all these details. There would be some that would say it's for God's glory. So if you would vote on that, I would just ask that you raise your hand. I would vote for God's glory. Just a couple. That's interesting. All right. Others would say it is given for instructions regarding worship and approaching God. How many would vote for that? Okay, we got a couple in there. And then we got those who would say each of these things are important because they are a foreshadowing or a type of Christ. And therefore, when we learn the significance, we see the beauty fulfilled in Christ. How many would go with that? All right, a few more. So we did the multiple choice, and I'm probably going to go with all of above. I can see the truth of those in each of those. But at this point, I want to stop and pause and park for a moment and give a warning. And the warning that I would like each of us to take seriously is this. Too often, Michael Reeves says, too often, self-confessed evangelicals like us have veered toward an anti-intellectual, me and my Bible, biblicism. Rejects all wisdom found elsewhere. What is he saying? He's saying all too often Christians today have a tendency to not care what anybody else thinks or believes about the Bible. All they care about is what the Bible means to me. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. You know how it works. You have a little Bible study in your home, and you got seven people kind of sitting in chairs and kind of in a circle, and we're looking at this passage, and we read the passage, and then we take turns, and we'll go over here and ask Aunt Sophia, what does it mean to you? And we work our way around the table, and each one shares what it means to them. And the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. The question we ought to be asking is, what did God mean by revealing this? And we have great theologians and great teachers, and they help us to understand, but I am convinced, I was convinced of this early in my ministry. I was convinced that the average person walking into the average church came into that building to worship with an attitude that said, that's just his opinion, the preacher up there, or the theologian. It's just his opinion. After all, you know, there are so many different interpretations. So what happens with that is that we begin to think that the Bible really has no absolute authority. Because it really doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is what it means to me. That's dangerous. Perfect example. Kirk Cameron. Some of you know exactly where I'm going. Some of you don't have a clue. Kirk Cameron is well known for evangelism. He's well known for Left Behind film series, was an actor in there. But just in the last couple of weeks, Kirk Cameron came out and denies hell. He denies eternal punishment. Now listen to his reasoning. The reason he no longer believes that there is eternal judgment, he says it fits the idea that they're just going to be annihilated. It fits the character of God, in my understanding, more than the conscious, eternal torment position, because it brings in the mercy of God together with the justice of God. Did you catch what he said? He said, my view that there is no eternal hell, that it fits the character of God in my understanding. I don't care what Jesus said. What it means to me is, have you ever heard of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? I meant to highlight it yesterday in Kaylee and Sam's Bible, but somebody beat me to the punch. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't stop there. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. God in heaven looks down upon you and me. He has given us his revealed word. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And this is to be our final authority. But the moment the Bible loses its authority, then my view is just as important as your view. And we walk into a church, and when the pastor speaks and preaches on something that we would disagree with, we just kind of smile and say, we all have our opinions, don't we? The Holy Spirit has no way of convicting us and bringing us to a point where we're willing to really examine whether or not what we believe is true. You say, well, it doesn't really matter what we believe. Well, if that is true, then there's no sense in celebrating the first Advent this month. We could just throw away the whole idea that there was a need for a Savior to be born. There were plenty of religious systems already in place. And each of these religious systems had a strong biblical, well, at least a religious view of what they believed, but the Jews had a strong biblical view of God. And Jesus had no problem saying they were going to go to hell because they misunderstood the scriptures. And they would say, well, this is what it means to me. And Jesus would say, that's not what God meant it to be. So we have to be careful when the Bible loses its significance. John Stott says, what we evangelicals want to be is plain Bible Christians. What does he mean by that? If it can be shown that we have misunderstood or distorted the biblical message by addition or subtraction, are we adding anything to, or are we taking anything away from the inspired word? Whether by manipulation or by deviation, if we can find ourselves doing that in any way, he says, then we must be ready and eager immediately to change. Our aim is humility, is to be loyal to the biblical revelation. It does not matter what I think. It does not matter what you think. What matters is, what did God say? And what did he mean by it when he said it? Because there's only one interpretation of the Bible. There's only one interpretation of the Bible, and it is God's. And when you get to heaven, he's not really going to care what it meant to you, because what he meant is final. Central Chapel has a constitution. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll read part of it to you. We say, the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. The scriptures are the final authority. We go on to say, in authority and supreme and the final in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. So Central Chapel takes a pretty strong view on the scriptures. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what Keith thinks. And believe it or not, it doesn't matter what Zach thinks. What matters is, what did God say and what did he mean? So I spent too much time parked there, so we got to move rapidly. So I said, I think it's all of the above, but I want to suggest there's a fourth, that God is concerned about every detail regarding his tabernacle. His tabernacle is his dwelling place. Now, the tabernacle is not God, but it represents him. When people looked at this construction, and all the details, they thought, God. The tabernacle, the curtains, the stakes, the cords, the furniture. No, it's not God, but everything there represents him, and the details are important. But remember, the tabernacle was just the first phase of the tabernacle. Because we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and here David is wanting to build something permanent now. They are no longer transient. They're no longer moving from one place to another. They are in the promised land. They are settled down. And David says, how is it that I live in a beautiful, comfortable home and God lives in a tent? Shouldn't be. And so he wants to build a temple, but God said, you're not going to do it. Your son can do it. You are a man of war. And so Solomon is going to build the temple, and he's going to build it the way David told him. David gave him the instructions of how this temple was to be built. And when it was finished, God's glory came and filled it. Then, of course, there was the temple that was rebuilt after captivity, but that was only phase two. Then there's phase three. In phase three, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what we are going to celebrate here in less than 2 weeks. The first Advent. What was taking place here? What was taking place here is that God was going to tabernacle with us. And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But that's only third phase. The fourth phase of God's tabernacle is the church. Not this building, but you and me. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians, it says, and what agreement has the temple, the tabernacle of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. I'm going to stop. I'm going to park for a minute. Two times in the book of Exodus, God gives us details about all the little stuff in this tabernacle that's being built. I suggest to you that God is very interested about every detail of your life and my life. And you could say, well, let's walk through some real quickly. We're told in 2 Corinthians, we're to bring every thought captive. Our minds have a tendency to do lots of stuff. We're to bring every thought captive. 1 Timothy 2, we are told to dress, that God's concerned about our dress and outward appearance. We learn about modesty, and we learn that we're not supposed to be focused on that which makes me look beautiful and all the attention gives to me, but we are to dress in such a way that God is glorified. 1 Corinthians 6, we are told to flee immorality. What does that include? Immorality includes everything outside of the marriage bed, period. God's concerned about our worship. 1 Corinthians 14, do everything decently and in order. God cares about church leadership. He's given qualifications as to these men that are going to be in these positions. This is where they need to line up. He's concerned about our speech. Jesus even told us that we're going to be held accountable for every idle word. We're told not to worry, but to walk by faith. God's concerned the way we face life and the challenges and the difficulties and the uncertainties in our marriages. We're told not to be unequally yoked. Believers are not supposed to marry unbelievers. In the way that we love each other, we are to do it without hypocrisy, instead of putting a smile and shaking their hands and stabbing them on the back as they go out. Not supposed to be. We are to surrender our independence. We are to bring our bodies a living sacrifice. Present them to God. And some of us might be thinking, hey, hold on. I'm not interested in these details. I just want Jesus. Can I ask you which Jesus you want? Can I remind you what Jesus said? Jesus said this, that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you would have gone to a Pharisee and said, if you were to die, why would God let you into heaven? And they would start out by saying, well, I know my Bible. I have perfect attendance at church. I've memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. I pray and fast often. I'm known for my prayers. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. Because when asked, if you were to die and you were to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? They would say, well, I. And if those are the first words that would come out of your mouth, you are in danger zone. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The only thing that should come out of your mouth at that particular point is, because Jesus Christ went to the cross in my place. And I place my faith in him alone, knowing that all my good works could never qualify me for heaven, knowing that all of my religiosity could ever qualify me for eternity in heaven. So I ask you, if you were to die today and you stood before God this morning and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? You had better not say, well, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Would you bow with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. This morning we have seen that God is interested in details. He is interested in your life, every aspect of it. We've also realized that if we're going to have a relationship with Christ, it's going to come through Christ and him alone. And so before we close in a song, I just want to ask a question to each of you, reminding you that it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what Pastor Keith thinks or says, what the scriptures say. But if you're not sure, if you were to die right now and stand before God, that he would let you in, I want to remind you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not just a prayer. That's just coming to the point where you recognize that Jesus is your only hope and you place your faith in him alone. You may be very religious. You may know your Bible. You may have taught Sunday school or preached sermons or sang in choirs or whatever. None of that counts. The only thing that's going to count is whether or not you have a relationship with Christ. And if you're unsure of it, today would be a great day to cry out to God and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My only hope is Christ, and I put my faith in him. Father, thank you for this morning and for allowing us to work our way through. We have not made it all the way through, but I think the point has been made that you are interested in details, every detail about our lives, and we are to bring honor and glory to you in it. And if that hasn't been important to us up to this particular point, it may be possible that we don't even know you. Oh, we know about you, and we think we love you, but until we have a genuine love relationship with you through Christ, then we are no different than the scribes and the Pharisees walking around in our own self-righteousness, which never qualifies. I pray that if there's anyone here that's unsure, that right now where they're sitting, that they are crying out to you, asking you to forgive them and putting their faith in Christ alone. And if they have any questions, I would be glad to talk with any of them later. But work in our midst, work in our hearts and lives. Help us to walk for your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.